Let's open in prayer. Zlatko, can I have you open in prayer for us?
Sure. Father God, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy on us. Father, thank you that as day by day you keep impressing on us the excellencies of your Son. And Lord, the responsibility that you've given to us as your church, that we would proclaim him to the nations. Lord, that we would declare his name and declare the things that you have done through him, reconciling the world to yourself through him. Father, we pray that as we continue to look at the ways and the means, Lord, that you've ordained, that we should proclaim his name. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts, Lord, that we might understand, and that, Lord, that you might give us the boldness to speak his name and not to be ashamed of him and to shrink back, but Lord, that we would proudly proclaim him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives, and Lord, also in all of creation. So Lord, we ask that you would bless us by helping us to understand more about you today, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 115. And I'm going to read not the whole thing. Just going to read the first 8 verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. I love this picture of the unbeliever, the idolater who makes a god, worships it, and then becomes like it. And I think this is the basis for when Jesus says things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," right? Speaking to those who are able to hear through the help of the Holy Spirit. And again, as we're approaching unbelievers with the message of the gospel, we have to remember that apart from a work of grace, they would not have ears to hear. And so that needs to inform our methods and our approach to them. So just a quick recap of our overview for these lessons. And I know there's been a lot of overlap on Wednesdays, but not everybody's out on Wednesdays. And so this is a little more in-depth on the Sundays. So last week we talked about the root and goal of apologetics. And then we tried to break our minds a little bit, thinking about metaphysics and epistemology. What's metaphysics? What's that?
I said just a minute ago.
One is the study of knowledge. I think that's...
Yeah, epistemology is the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Metaphysics is what is really real, what is ultimately true.
Is that a chair?
Yeah, exactly. Why is it a chair? Is it a chair because you said it's a chair? No. Anyway, we're not going to do that again. The first time you hear that, it's pretty abstract. But the more you think about it, the more it actually applies to a lot of stuff. So I know it's even tough for me to think about that because of the abstract nature of it. But it does start to come into focus the more you think about it. So I would encourage you to not just write it off, but maybe keep those terms in the back of your mind and think about them as we go along. Today we're going to talk about self-attesting scripture. We're going to talk about reason or revelation. We did a bit of this on Wednesday. And the illusion of neutrality. That's probably as far as we'll get today. And then next week we'll be looking at the existence of God. Of course, that's always a part of a debate, usually with an unbeliever. Although what we heard on Wednesday was that a lot of people maybe don't dispute that. So we're going to also talk about the nature of proof. And then we're going to, after all of that, we're going to kind of say, okay, maybe here's our guidelines for our methodology for how we approach apologetics after going through all that stuff. So let's get started. Self-attesting scripture. The basis of knowledge must be outside of ourselves and must have a source outside of creation. And you remember why, maybe? Thinking back to epistemology and metaphysics. Why can't we find the source of ultimate truth inside of creation? Whether it's in human reason or our senses, things along those nature, along those lines. Maybe it's a very obvious answer. God isn't part of creation, right? God created everything. And since he is the ultimate being and he is the ultimate creator, we can't find the source of ultimate truth and meaning inside of the creation. It has to come from outside. So, you guys are all probably familiar with the phrase, if I were to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Do you know what I'm quoting when I say that?
A billboard,
yeah. A little more than a billboard, but it's in the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights in the States. So that is some of the basis for their system of law in the States. Now, that wasn't the original wording of that line. The original wording was something along the lines of, we hold these truths to be given by the divine. It included a reference to God in it. Whereas they ended up going with, in their Bill of Rights, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So if we put our thinking caps on, and we're talking about being able to discern what's really true or not, let's analyze that statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You see any problems? Does it work? Does it not work? Is that a good basis for equal rights, for a system of law? I mean, America's been pretty successful for the past couple hundred years, so maybe it's a good idea.
To me, so is self-evident meaning that everybody can see it?
Yeah, okay. That's what they mean when they say self-evident. Okay. It's obvious to everybody.
It's not,
right? So, I mean, the history of the world is one long story of human beings not treating each other as equal. And it is not self-evident, right? And this is, I've been listening to a guy recently who's been talking a lot about scripture as the source of truth. He's an Indian guy, Vishal Mangalwadi. I highly recommend him. But he talks about this in the American Bill of Rights and says this was not a good basis for your system, because you have said that it is self-evident to everybody what is true, and all we need to do is follow that. But as we know from history and from what the Word of God tells us, it's not self-evident, right? Having eyes, they do not see, and ears, they do not hear. Certain things are not self-evident. And even though we have consciences that God has given us, we're made in his image with consciences, we still don't know how to work it out. Most people you talk to in Canada would say, I believe in the value of life. Life is value. People should be equal. And yet most of us in Canada would approve of things like abortion or medical assistance in dying, suicide, right? So there's really no, on paper, people may say, yeah, we believe these things. But in practice, it doesn't work out. Slavery is a good example of this. Slavery has been a worldwide problem since day one, basically. And so these things are not self-evident. And if they are evident in one sense, they're being repressed because of sin. Zlatko?
Yeah, I'm just going to say the problem with self-evident truth is that we have a very limited perspective based on our experience and based on the knowledge that we've either been shown or learned through that experience. So I'm sure you've all heard the analogy, in a dark room, you can blind people that are in the feeling around and they feel an elephant. One feels a trunk, one feels an ear, one feels a tail. And it is self-evident, mm-hmm. right, that this is what an elephant is.
Right.
Anything that is within a limited creation cannot point to an ultimate truth because not enough information exists within us to be able to
right.
determine this is the way things are. So, like you said, it needs to be given to us by revelation from God.
Right. And this is where, then that's a perfect way to put it, is that our perception is limited. Therefore, nothing can be self-evident to people whose perception is limited. Even though there's something going on in our conscience that tells us, you know, and our conscience convicts us and does those sorts of things. So, we should be unapologetic about our belief in Scripture, right? We say Scripture is the source of God's revelation, or it is God's revelation, and it is the source of truth. And we shouldn't be worried or scared about that or have people say, well, I don't believe the Bible, so that works for you. And we should be able to defend Scripture as the source of these things. And so, again, only God can reveal ultimate truth. We can't get to ultimate truth through our senses, through our human reason, because, as Lyko said, those things are limited, they're finite, and they can't take into account all the information. Not only that, but we can't even accurately perceive the information. You could be talking to someone and they could say something like, well, I just follow the facts, right? I believe in science. I believe we follow the facts and that's how we come to the truth. But there's an assumption being made in that statement that facts, they interpret themselves and they're evident to everybody. So if you take paleontology, for instance, digging up bones, you dig up T-Rex bones, it's not self-evident how long ago that creature lived. It's not stamped on the bone. Born in AD 65 million, you know. It's not built into the information. In no case is that kind of information self-interpreting. It doesn't tell us the truth. We have to interpret it ourselves. Hopefully we're not interpreting it by ourselves alone, but we're using the Word of God as the source of knowledge. But if we are interpreting it ourselves, then we're not going to come up with the right answer, as we see in science today. I believe the universe is how many billions of years old, and the Earth is how many hundreds of million years old, and so they come up with these numbers because they are not beginning with the right assumptions. And they're assuming that through their own senses they can interpret data correctly, which you can't do. But we can perceive things, and sometimes those perceptions can be accurate, but it's the interpretation of these facts that you just can't, rest all of that on human perception. So God has to be the one who reveals that ultimate truth to us, and that has to come from outside of creation. God has given us his revelation so that we may base our knowledge and inquiry on the principles that are in it. And so, again, the Scripture doesn't tell you how to change a tire or fix a transmission or bake a cake. But the information you need in order to desire to do those things is in here. The need to restore something that's broken, the need to provide food and hospitality. These are all the principles behind those things, and those come from Scripture. And you can't get those from just brute facts of nature. Yeah, David?
Just on general revelation, it does point us to God, yes, and I'm just agreeing with what you're saying, but everybody would be pointing to general revelation. If you believe in if you're a Muslim, you would say, yeah, this, you know, this was created by, you know, it doesn't show us which God, or even evolution would point to revelation saying, yeah, we can see this. This is why everyone's pointing to these things they see without God's revelation, specific revelation. And everyone's using that same proof because it just doesn't give it enough. I think that's proof that it's not enough, is just that everybody would be pointing to the same thing.
And they're not arriving at the same. Yeah, and because we're not arriving, you're saying because we're not arriving at the same conclusion, it's not that clear.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So what does...
Or it could at least be used as, you know, to try to prove other instances.
So what use is general revelation then? I mean, let's what can we glean from general revelation?
That there is a God, I think,
right?
Is a safe one.
That's
it does show
Romans
that
chapter 1, yeah.
It should show us that he's a God of order, that he's a God that's precise, that he likes beauty. Like, there's a lot of things we can gain from it.
Yeah.
But others would claim that too, whether it's a Muslim, Buddhist, you name it, they would say, you know, it's those same things. It's just not specific enough, hence why we call it specific revelation, I guess.
Right. I'd say general revelation is enough for us to be condemned before God.
Yeah.
For refusing him and rejecting him and rebelling against him. Was there a hand here, Lisa?
Yeah, I was just thinking, even though Buddha and all those other religions, you know, pretty much claim they're God, but we can see what God created. We can see that, maybe it's just me, they can see it, but we know the beauty, the complexity of a human body, like it's right there in front of us. Mm-hmm. Unless we deny it completely. I mean, Buddha doesn't do that, and the other, you know what I mean? So
yeah.
In that sense,
their system doesn't actually make sense of the data.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and
exactly.
It doesn't explain what we have, whereas scripture explains these things to us. Yeah, Zlatko?
Yeah, for general revelation, we see the glory of God, right? But general revelation doesn't tell us that man has fallen short of it and that God has provided the way of bringing man back to himself.
Right.
We need the preaching of the gospel for that.
Right. Yeah, that's a good distinction. So, I guess we're touching on this point already, but why should scripture be true when many other sacred texts make the same claim? Is it true just because it says it's true? Like, we've studied our doctrine of Scripture, right? It claims to be the Word of God, claims to be ultimate truth. Do we accept it just because it makes the claim? Because other things make the claim, too. Maybe not in the same way. I don't really know of any other religions that would make the similar, like, exactly the same claims as Christianity. Like, you read the Vedas or Buddhist texts or things like that. They're not going to talk about truth in the same way as Scripture does. So Scripture does make some unique claims, but other you know, the Quran claims to be God's revelation. Why not? Just because it claims to be doesn't mean it's true. So, I mean, we're placing our faith in the Word of God and His revelation, which we believe to be in Scripture. Shouldn't we have to prove that that's actually the revelation?
Don't we have it proven through all what they found, all the manuscripts that they found? It wasn't just written, like, I don't know what those other Buddha and stuff, I don't know if that was written by one man, I'm not sure, I don't know about that, but I know that scripture has been found over the years, over and over, and we have, I don't know how many thousands of copies, maybe.
Right, so we got to be careful, because if we say that scripture is true because we have...
Well, not only because.
Not only, but even if we say it's true because we have all these manuscripts, which we've dug out of the ground and we have scientifically proven to be of this age and they came from this generation of people, we're now submitting the Word of God to something higher, to a higher principle. And so your ultimate basis of truth at that point is now your reason and your scientific thought. Right?
And then they could say, how do you know you haven't found them all?
Yeah. There's always some other...
Or found the right ones.
You found the right ones, or, yeah, is there going to be more that get dug up later?
And that much could be.
Fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible.
Pardon me?
The fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible.
The fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to get to a little bit of that in the next slide. But, yeah, so we can't accept the truth of Scripture on the basis of some human authority or some human reason. And I've kind of already said it, but we need to believe it as our presupposition. We need to believe it as the basis for everything else we believe. Otherwise, we have no basis for believing anything else.
Which comes down to faith. Yeah. Faith that God gives us.
Yes.
Right? Now, the word that what he says is true and what he
explains.
Yes. And I think our faith can be confirmed or strengthened through things like looking at the textual tradition, the manuscripts, or miracles or things like that. It can be strengthened by those things, but that's not the basis for the belief in the text. Because if we do that, then we've flipped it over and now we've made those things the ultimate truth. Zlatko?
Yeah, I think if we take all of Scripture in totality, what Jesus says, you know, he who has ears, let him hear, right? And that the Father will draw. Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice and follow me. So what that implies is that when a person hears the truth, if he is one of the sheep, he will understand it and he will believe it and he will have faith, right?
Correct.
And then as life goes on, as we live our lives and the word is confirmed through
so many means, through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts.
Yeah, of God in us, we then have confidence because his spirit tells our spirit that we are the children of God, right?
Yeah.
So for us, we should preach the truth, and those that hear it, if they are of the sheep, they will hear it, they will believe it, they will follow. It's not our job to try to convince anybody through any kind of an argument or any evidence or anything like that, because that's not how faith comes into a person's life. It's a hearing, and hearing the word of God.
Yeah, and maybe there's a time for showing the veracity of the text or bringing scientific inquiry into it if you're having a longer discussion with somebody, but we have to base our appeal to them on the authority of the Word of God and the authority of His revelation. David?
Just also on that, that's why, and this isn't extensive by any means, you might be able to add to this, but when we see the debates, the famous ones that, you know, like Bill Nile and Bill Nye, Nile,
Nye,
I'm not sure which, and
Bill Denial
and Ken Ham, when you see them, they go through all these things, argue about dating, but it always at the end, it seems, it comes down to faith and where where you're putting your foundation, what you're building your thing on. It seems to always come down to that, and at least most of the ones that I've seen, and I haven't seen any in quite a while, but it always seems to get down to that. Like, we can argue all these things, but it comes down to our worldview. If we're basing it on Scripture, and regardless of what we think, truth is truth. We can't.
Yeah. You
know, that's what it comes down to. We can't.
Can I give you guys some homework for the week? It's fun homework. It's watching a video. It's not really. You don't have to do anything or write anything. But if you want a good example of somebody who takes these principles and brings them into a debate, like you're saying, look for Greg Bahnsen versus
Bahnsen?
B-A-H-N-S-E-N.
What
is he? Greg Bahnsen, he's passed away now, but he was a very famous apologist and theologian.
Versus?
I think it's Stein. His last name is Gordon. It's Gordon Stein. And so it's a debate on the existence of God between an atheist and Greg Bahnsen. And it's very instructive as a means for how to see through someone's argument and look at their presuppositions they're making and then attacking those presuppositions, rather than going down the rabbit hole of, well, if God is good, why does he allow evil to happen? Right? We get sucked into that all the time, and then we start arguing about this and that instead of attacking the person's presupposition that good and evil actually exist. So, as an example.
Jeremy, what is Greg's last name again?
Bahnsen. B-A-H-N-S-E-N. Passed away very young, actually, but left quite a mark.
2 hour debate.
Yeah. It's worth it, though. It's worth it. So then, on what basis does God expect us to trust his word? I don't want to spend too much time on this. So if we think of what we're studying in Genesis, when God told Adam, don't eat from the tree or this will happen, right? You'll surely die. And then Adam told Eve, like, on what basis does God expect them to obey? They hadn't written anything down. Hadn't really been any miracles. I mean, God, they had just been made alive. right? So they have very little experience. They didn't see God creating the world. They just came into a world already created and made for them. What do you say?
His expressed word spoken? Because he did say, you know, he commanded them not to eat. They could eat from all the trees, but don't eat from that one. So it would have been a verbal expression.
So, I mean, he just gave them a command. Mm-hmm. But the way we look at it now is like, well, unless I see that it's confirmed by miracles and by this and that, then I'm expected to believe it. But they were expected to obey simply because God had told them. Right? There was no other criteria for obedience other than, I'm God. Mm-hmm. I've put you here. You need to do this. And go eat from all those other trees and eat, you know, and be fulfilled. But don't eat from this one tree. So that was the basis. It wasn't them being able to reason out why God's word should be authoritative in their life. Right? They didn't have to go through some 10 steps of reason to figure out, well, God, he created everything, and this, I mean, they should have just obeyed. They should have known to obey. And they did, but they disobeyed.
Yeah, it's like Brenda said, you can eat every tree, but this one, don't eat because you're going to die. So I think the one hymn, Trust and Obey, pretty much says it all.
Right? Yeah.
God says, don't eat it, you're going to die. You trust him and you obey. But that's the simplest basis of why we should do what he says. You've got to trust him.
Yeah. And if people say, oh, you just have blind faith, and they accuse us of that, then so be it. You know, it's not blind faith, because we're putting our faith in the most steadfast being in the universe, right? So, just to recap, God expects his creatures to believe him and obey based on faith. You know, faith that if you eat, you're going to die. If you sin, you will die. This is something we need to take on faith. Let's go to Exodus 7. God has given us confirmation of his word through miracles. So now we're getting into more of the downstream thinking for us, for those who are believers and have already put their faith in Christ. We can, again, be confirmed and strengthened through these other things. Exodus 7, 8 through 13.
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Right, so Pharaoh wants proof. He's like, oh, prove to me that this thing you're telling me is true. They gave him proof, and he still didn't believe. Mm-hmm. And they gave him proof over and over. And you see this refrain if you go through the next number of chapters. Where is it? At the end of each section. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. And on it goes. His heart was hardened. He would not listen. It wasn't for lack of miracles or lack of proof, right? So, and we see this in the New Testament. How many miracles did Jesus perform in front of the Pharisees, and they just wanted to kill them all? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they didn't say, hey, this guy has the power of life and death. Let's follow him. They said, hey, we got to kill this guy. He's causing a problem. So miracles are not enough for unbelievers. And the parable in Luke 16 shows this, right? Which we've read. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone is raised from the dead. So miracles are not for unbelievers, but they do strengthen and confirm for us. That's not our basis of faith, but when we see the Lord doing miracles, it strengthens us. Again, not, I don't want to, this top piece here, these aren't the reasons for this. This is, again, God doesn't expect us to believe his word because he does miracles. We're expected to believe on faith. And the rest that's coming now is things that are profitable for us, but not the basis of our faith. God has confirmed his word through its internal consistency. This has been brought up already. The scripture is a wonderful whole written by X amount of authors, over 40 authors over the space of almost two millennia. And its internal consistency and the storyline are so internally consistent that we'd say that can only be the word of God. And God has told us what has happened and what will happen so that we may be confident in his word. Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. Now, if we weren't hardened by sin and didn't have a sin nature that by nature rebelled against God, perhaps these things would be sufficient for us. Right? You think maybe that's the case. But it's not, because we are hardened by sin and we are in rebellion. And so fulfilled prophecy, things like that, aren't enough to make people believe. Who wants to read that?
Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you.
I mean, that's pretty great. So it uses the word proof in here. Now, again, we haven't really made the distinction yet between proof and persuasion, right? You can give somebody adequate proof, and they could be not persuaded. The persuasion is not evidence of the proof. So according to God, this is proof. This is proof that he is God and the idols are not. He tells people what has happened in the past. Here's what the past means. Not only here's the events of the past, but here's what they mean. And here's what's going to happen in the future. Yahweh says that ought to be enough proof. But it's not for sinful creatures, that's for sure. God raised Christ from the dead in order to verify his message. Acts 17. Again, we have to keep our theology front and center. We look at all of these proofs and we say, those are amazing proofs. I believe them. But that's because we have had our eyes opened, right? But to those who are blind, these are not adequate proofs. Well, they're adequate, but they're not sufficient to change their hearts. Who's got that? Acts 17, 30 and 31.
Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead.
Right, so God says, I'm going to judge the entire world, and you guys all need to repent. And I proved this to you by raising him from the dead. Right, so even though Jesus says they will not believe, even though somebody is raised from the dead, God is saying that is enough proof for the entire world. It should be enough. And it's certainly enough to condemn unbelievers, that they didn't believe these things. So Scripture makes claims for itself, and we ought to just work with that as our presupposition. This is our basis. We trust in Scripture. Because it comes from God, it comes from outside of creation, and gives us the information we need in order to be able to use our reason We still use our reason, but we base our reason on the truths of the Word of God, and not just on human reason. You know, when you think of scientific inquiry, there's nothing higher than human reason. Our human reason is not ultimate. It's subordinate under the Word of God. So reason or revelation, we've touched on this on Wednesday, so we won't stay too long because I want to get to the last section. But we can only have ultimate knowledge through direct revelation. This ought to be pretty clear now. Again, just reiterating, epistemology and metaphysics cannot be primary in our thinking because they rely on each other, and so they can't be confirmed apart from something else that's higher than them. Epistemology, the theory of knowledge, assumes that you have some accurate knowledge of the way the world is in order to verify the truth. And knowing how the world is means you have to have some knowledge about it in order to understand how the world really is. So neither of those things can be our starting point. In order to have knowledge that is certain and justifiable, man must be given knowledge from God. And God is able to communicate with man in a way that man understands. Many liberal theologians and philosophers, they don't believe that communication is possible. God is so high, he's so other than us. How could he communicate with us, seeing as we're so different? Right? But God does communicate. And why should he not be able to communicate with his creation? Just because I can't communicate with my dog doesn't mean that God can't communicate with his creatures. He is able to do that. And God has given us his revelation upon which to base our thinking about all things. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3. You can keep reading and down that passage as well. Talks about vain human traditions and philosophies according to human tradition. Okay, we asked this question on Wednesday. We don't need to dwell here again. I'm just going to skip over that. We're just going to ignore it for now. All right. So the illusion of neutrality, this is the last point we're going to get to today. Can we find common ground with unbelievers upon which to base our interactions? So here's the question. Here's the way a lot of people approach apologetics. Okay, I believe Scripture's true. I believe God raised Christ from the dead. I believe that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three persons in one essence, and that is the basis of all reality. The person I'm talking to doesn't believe any of those things. So we have to find something that we can both agree on and then work out from there and argue our way back to the God of the Bible. But of course, we've seen like that we can't do that, right? How could we do that? If we could find some neutral ground that proves the God of the Bible, we've just invalidated everything we've just said about God being the basis of all truth. Flacco?
Yeah, probably the closest thing that we could come to that we would have in common, or we could have in common with unbelievers, would be that God is a holy God because creation speaks of his glory, and that should be obvious, and it is evident to everyone. Scripture says that, right? And the other thing that would be obvious is just through talking to them and getting from their past experience, find out that we, all of mankind, has fallen short of the glory of God. We've all said, we've all lied, we've all done numerous other sins. So those are the two things. God is glorious and holy. We are sinners. We need to repent. And that is the beginning of the gospel. So if you can get them to agree, yeah, okay, there is a God, and yeah, he's holy, he's just, and he's going to judge all wrongdoing, I need to repent. I think that's probably the best place for us to start. That's how Jesus started, repent, right? I mean, that is the beginning of the gospel.
I got to push back a little bit, though, because on what basis does the unbeliever know that they're a sinner?
Yeah, okay, so there would obviously have to be a discussion. From their own experience, there are people, because of common grace, we have an understanding that there is good and evil, right? Because of the fall of man, we know that man now has knowledge of good and evil.
That could just be an evolution. That could just be an evolutionary instinct, though, right? According to their worldview.
Yeah, and I mean, that's when you get into these protracted discussions, which in the end will probably prove to be worthless, because if a person's going to push back on every single thing you say, then
it's not going anywhere.
Yeah, this is not a profitable discussion to get into.
But the point I want to make is that, so if we're interacting with somebody, we can't assume, or we can't let on that this is not our basis for everything we're telling them. So we can't assume some neutral position that doesn't rely on Scripture. I mean, that would be dishonest.
Yes,
right?
Yes, that's right.
And so we can't say, well, if we just use human reason, we should be able to determine. You hear this a lot when people are trying
No, no. Yeah. I mean, we haven't started the argument yet. Yeah. But if you were asking what are positions that we could get a common ground on, and I'm saying the only thing that would come close to that is acknowledging that there is a God, He's holy,
right,
and that we have fallen short of that, and we need to repent. And then you start the discussion.
Okay, but I think you still need to approach those things
Word of God.
Through Scripture. Like, you still need to approach, of
absolutely.
Course, yeah.
Absolutely.
But the reason this is important is because a lot of people will say, if they want to try and prove the resurrection, they think, if I can prove the resurrection to this person, then they're going to become a Christian. And you see this a lot in apologetics, is this evidential approach. Well, I don't know if you know Gary Habermas. He's an apologist, does stuff for like a lot of the big apologetic groups. But he proves, using human reason, that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical event. And then basically expects people to come to faith afterwards. And for me, that's what that is doing, is shedding our presuppositions that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's using human reason to try and prove somebody who doesn't even have a basis for reason. I mean, why should we even use reason? We use reason because God has given it to us. That's our presupposition. And so what we don't want to do is, one, we don't want to lie. We don't want to try and find some common ground that we can say, okay, I believe this is true and I don't need the Bible to prove it. And once we find this fact that's true apart from the Bible, then we can work our way toward the Bible or God. We can't do that because there are no facts that are true apart from God's revelation. None. Like, there's just nothing that's true. David?
I think you will get pushback sometimes on God and His holiness, but I don't know of any time where you get pushback on evil in the world. We can all see it, whether you're a believer or not. So I think that might be a good.
But the question
point.
Is,
I still see what you're saying. You want to use Scripture.
But the question is, on what basis do they say it's evil? They have no basis on which to judge it as evil.
Yeah, I guess I'm just thinking that's the common ground that you would then build what you're saying on.
But the common ground is an inconsistency at that point, because they're being inconsistent with their thinking. So we can't start there.
Right.
Because we have to say, hey, if you think that evil is true, is real, then you need to be able to account for it using your worldview. And you can't. You can only account for it if God is real. If God is true, and the God of the Bible, not just any God, if the God of the Bible is the God, the true and living God, then evil has there's a reason why there's evil in the world. And there's a reason that God is going to use that evil to His glory in the end. Mm-hmm. And so, apart from that, it's just animals doing what animals do, right? There's nothing evil about that. Yeah?
Yeah, I'm just going to say, but even Paul appealed to the conscience of the unbelievers, right? Even the unbeliever knows, and it is a law unto himself, mm-hmm. right, that there is right and there is wrong. So unless their consciences have been completely seared, and I would say most people's consciences haven't been completely seared. There is a subset where it is, right? And they're just gonna.
But what does Paul do? Is he takes their conclusions, which may be somewhat correct, that there is good and evil, and they have a conscience, and he roots it in the truth of the God who created heavens and earth. He says, you're worshiping a God you don't know.
Exactly.
Basically saying, you don't have a reason for this. Here, let me give you the reason for your conscience and for these things
but,
that you believe to be true.
But the fact that they do believe that there is a right and a wrong, their perception of it may be completely wrong, but then you can say, but here, let me tell you what God's word says about right and wrong.
Right, and this is...
bring it back to the scriptures.
yeah, we still bring it back to scriptures, and we recognize that everybody believes in God, and that's why they think there's right and wrong, and they're suppressing that, right? So we need to show them that inconsistency and tether it to the truth. So we've already answered this. What ultimate truth can we share with unbelievers? Well, none. They may have correct perception about right and wrong to a degree, but they can't root it in anything ultimate, and it's just purely based on, I like this, I don't like that. I don't like murder, except if it's a baby in the womb, or an old person, or whatever, or those people on the other side of the world. You know what I mean? So there may be some correct ideas, but they're not rooted correctly. And as a result, they're malformed, right? Can we reason backwards from our senses to the true and living God? We should be able to answer this now. No, we can't, right? We don't prove God because of the things that we see, although they ought to be enough proof. But because our senses are limited and our hearts are darkened by sin, that's not enough. Unbelievers are not neutral. Their rejection of the triune God of Scripture is a positive assertion in the existence of false gods. So there's no person that is just sitting in between good and evil on some middle ground, some neutral ground, but their rejection of the true God is always an affirmative, it's a positive assertion, like I say there, of the existence of a false god. The false god's either some god made in their image, or it's the god of human reason, or the god of science, or the god of whatever, power, whatever it happens to be. But God has made us to worship. He has made us in his image, and so we are going to worship something. If we don't worship the true and living God, we're going to worship a false god. So again, no neutral ground. And they are not neutral, and neither are we, and that's okay. So we're not neutral, right? We have positive assertions about where we base our ideas, our truth. Not our truth, but the truth. Truth comes from revelation, comes from God's word. And we shouldn't be ashamed about that. But when we meet somebody that says they are neutral, oh, I just follow the facts. I don't have a desire one way or the other. I follow the facts. I go where the facts lead, and that's what I believe. That's just absolute garbage. Nobody in their mind thinks like that. Everybody has presuppositions. Like we said, there's no bare facts in nature. All facts need to be interpreted, and they need to be interpreted according to your presuppositions. Everybody has them, and if your presuppositions are not rooted in truth, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. So we can't just follow the breadcrumb trail of facts and arrive at the truth unless we're interpreting them correctly. And we can only interpret them correctly if we're using God's word.
Jeremy?
Yeah, Jeremy.
Wouldn't there be some neutral people that just don't care because they just don't care, period?
But what does that tell you? So what is not caring? It's a rejection of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, in a sense, I think that what happens is if somebody doesn't care because he doesn't want to put up an argument about anything at all, he just doesn't care. He doesn't want to get into that situation, so he doesn't care.
But there's a reason he doesn't want to get into it. Maybe
doesn't
want you to wake his conscience up. He's suppressing the truth, right? This is what Paul says. Unbelievers are suppressing the truth. And Psalm 14, which we've read, right? There's no one good, not even one. Paul closes the door on that in Romans 1, I think. So. And so we just need to recognize that they're not neutral. And if they say they are, we need to point out that they're not. Say, no, you're making all sorts of assumptions, and you're just not admitting it to yourself or to me that you're making your assumptions. So when they say, oh, you believe on faith, and I believe based on reason, we say, yeah, I believe on faith, and you do too. Your faith is just not in the right place. So we need to destroy that thinking in their mind that they are I mean, they're lying to themselves, right? Unbelievers, they lie to themselves in order to push the conscience down, suppress the truth. To prove the existence of any God other than the God of Scripture is to disprove the God of Scripture. So a lot of people will try and start by, we're just going to prove that there's a God, right? C.S. Lewis kind of does this in Mere Christianity, although his is a little more nuanced than this. But some people will just say, I'll just start, if I could just prove to you that there's a God, then we'll go from there to the God of Scripture. That's a real bad way of doing it. If you could prove that a God existed that wasn't Yahweh, you would be disproving Yahweh, right? Wouldn't you? I mean, there can only be one God. So if you're proving a God that's not the real God, what are you doing? So this is a guy named Cornelius Van Til, who's a theologian. This is his book on apologetics called The Defense of the Faith, and this is what he writes on this topic. We have now before us, in bare outline, the main points of the Christian doctrine of God. Christianity offers the triune God, the absolute personality containing all the attributes enumerated, as the God in whom we believe. This conception of God is the foundation of everything else that we hold dear. Unless we can believe in this sort of God, it does us no good to be told that we may believe in some other sort of God or in anything else. For us, everything depends for its meaning upon this sort of God. Accordingly, we are not interested to have anyone prove to us the existence of any other God but this God. Any other sort of God is no God at all, and to prove that some other sort of God exists is in effect to prove that no God exists. That makes sense? So he's saying what I just said. If we could prove some other God or some other type of God, we would be disproving Yahweh, or we would just be proving there's no God at all.
Sorry, what's the name of that bill? Defense.
The Defense of the Faith. Cornelius Van Til. This is the guy, this is the theologian that the Greg Bahnsen guy studied under. So a lot of Greg Bahnsen's ideas came from here. That's all I've got for today, but I'm sure we could discuss that a little bit.
So the answer to the top question is no.
No.
Okay.
No. There's just nowhere we can start without either lying about the things we truly believe, which is that God has revealed himself in Scripture. And we don't want to just bring someone to some sort of vague understanding of God. That's not our goal. And again, we share the gospel, and the sheep hear the voice, hear his voice, and they will follow him. David?
Just back, you got my gears turning, so you must be doing a good job.
Okay.
back to the thing with Adam, too. I was just thinking, Adam had, why did Adam believe? He had no choice, because if he had doubted, sin would have come into the world when he started doubting, not, I guess there was doubt when the fruit, that was the start of doubt, but he believed because he believed. That's how he was created, because there was no sin, there was no reason to doubt, there was no other options but truth. Truth was all there was. It was good.
Yeah.
God saw that it was good. I'm just working through that as you were talking. That was going through my head trying to, there's a lot of stuff we don't fully understand, obviously, but it just seems like, there wouldn't have been any other option.
Yeah, it's curious. That's an interesting question. Could they have sinned before they were tempted? Was there another option at first? I suppose there could have been. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say.
They knew good. They didn't know evil.
They knew good.
They had
and
the fruit to know evil. Up till then, they only knew good. The only thing that changed with the fruit was they knew evil. They already knew good.
Yeah. And yet they still chose
evil.
They still chose evil. you can eat of all the trees. And the Hebrew in that passage is very interesting. There's like a repetitive phrase. So when it says "you shall surely eat," or "you may," in English it's "you may surely eat of every tree." It's actually a command. In eating, you shall eat. So it's like a positive. You're going to eat. It's going to be good for you. It's going to be great. And then when it says "and you will surely die," it's the opposite. in dying you will die. And so there's this contrast. God gives them the choice. Are you going to follow life and believe me, or are you going to follow death? And I think ever since that point, this is why we have no neutrality. Ever since that point, there is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's light and darkness, truth and lies, and there's nobody that doesn't fall into one of those categories. And this is confirmed over and over in Scripture. You're either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. You know, you're either for me or against me. Like, there's no neutral ground there. Okay, so I'll leave it at that. Next week we'll be doing the last three topics, and hopefully come out the other end with some clarity and a desire to maybe tell people about the gospel. I'll close in prayer, and then we can go downstairs and do our thing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us, and that apart from it, we have no basis on which to believe in the truth. But we thank you that you've given it to us as light to our path and as the basis on which we make our appeal to our friends and family, our appeal for them to repent and turn to you. I pray that you would work in our lives so that when we share your gospel, that those who hear would have their eyes opened and have their hearts softened, not because of the eloquence of our speech or the power of our arguments, but because of the power of your word, which is the basis for faith. And so we give you thanks for all these things. Go with us now as we go to sing your praises and hear your word preached. May you be glorified in this place this morning in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.